Our scripture reading is found in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 12. Jeremiah, chapter 12. God is speaking through Jeremiah and speaking to Jeremiah, and he speaks of the covenant and also of the penalty that is to come upon those who have broken the covenant. He has told Jeremiah that Jeremiah's own hometown want him dead. He has spoken things that Jeremiah finds very difficult to bear, very difficult to understand. And so we come to Jeremiah chapter 12. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore I have hated it. My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. Many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, because no one takes it to heart. The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat but reaped thorns. They have put themselves to pain but do not profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Then it shall be after I have plucked them out that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, every one to his heritage and every one to his land. And it shall be, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. May God bless the reading of his solemn and holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, the twelfth chapter of the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Jeremiah here deals with the problem, or speaks of the problem of evil, not in an abstract way, but in a very real and concrete way. It's his problem with evil. And his problem is one that he's not the first or the last in Scripture to speak of. And the problem is, it's not the way it's often phrased in the world, why do bad things happen to good people? It's why do good things happen to bad people? Why is it that those who seem to be the most notably bad people in the world seem to be the people who do the best, and the people who are God's people are suffering? Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And that is a question that occurs. It occurs to Asaph in the Psalms. It occurs to Job as well. Both Job and Asaph, Job's friends, have a very straightforward theology, a very straightforward idea. Bad things happen to bad people, but Job is much more observant than they, and he notices not only is he, who is notable for his godliness, suffering, but those who are notable for wickedness do not always suffer terribly. There are those who have no pangs in their death. They pass away at a good old age, with plenty in the bank for their heirs to inhabit. Asaph, Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. And there is the problem. What is the answer to it? Well, we see, first of all, we see Jeremiah's perplexity. Secondly, we see God's promise. And thirdly, we see God's prospect. First, we have Jeremiah's perplexity. Why God? And yet he doesn't begin with the why. Just like Asaph, he begins, this is what I know about God. This is how I know him. Righteous are you, O Lord. I begin with that fact, he says. God is righteous. And the whole reason for the perplexity is in part founded upon that fact. Because God is righteous. If God were not righteous, then there would be no need for there to be perplexity. The pagans didn't worry about the problem of evil in the world because their theology, such as it was, allowed for the idea of good gods and bad gods. One of Israel's neighbours, the Persians, in Persia, they developed a theology, a religion, Zoroastrianism, that is a pure dualism. There is a good God and a bad God, and they are fighting each other. And so for the Zoroastrian, the problem of evil is very simple. There is a good God and a bad God. And bad things come from the bad God and good things from the good God. If you went to the Egyptians, well, everything for the Egyptians is magic. Even the Egyptian gods were believed to do what they did through magic. And the Egyptian gods, you read about them, you read the Egyptian legends, and these gods are just like human beings writ large. And so, of course, it was entirely possible that you might have bad things happen because the gods have fallen out with each other. The gods are having a battle. You think of Homer and his Iliad and Odyssey, and so much of that comes about because of jealous deities fighting each other, conflicting with each other. So for the pagan, the explanation for the problem of evil is very simple. the gods aren't necessarily good. The gods are arbitrary, capricious, violent. Again, there's no real problem of evil for the pagan. The problem of evil only exists for the Christian. Only exists for the one who has a concept that God is righteous. It's only because we know that God is righteous that we have this problem that the way of the wicked is prospering. If we didn't believe that God was righteous, if we didn't know that God was righteous, then there wouldn't be that problem. There might be another problem, but the problem of evil comes from the reality that God is righteous. So if somebody raises that as an objection against Christianity, they are in fact borrowing from Christianity. They're saying, well, I expect that God is righteous, so there's a problem. And so Jeremiah felt there was a problem, because he knew God is righteous. God is good. He is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. He is not arbitrary. When he acts according to his nature. But that then leaves the problem. In a world governed by a righteous God, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? And again, because there is only one God, and he is the Almighty, and his power and might extend over all of creation, then this can't be put off to one side and to say, well, yes, okay, but God is not in control. There are some people, there is a particular theological heresy that is called open theism, that says, or tries to answer this question of the problem, why does the way of the wicked prosper, by saying, well, God is not in complete control. And there are various heresies that do this, and they say, well, yes, God is in charge. Yes, God is working to bring the world to his intended goal, but God is not in perfect control. God doesn't necessarily know the future. Maybe some say God doesn't know the thoughts, the intents of wicked men. And so, according to this false teaching, God sometimes slips up. Well, again, Jeremiah knows this. He says, but this is false. He says, look, you have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. This is a world where God is in absolute control. Nothing is outside of his might. So therefore, there is a problem, a perplexity in his mind. And again, he says, well, what I'm looking for is justice. Jeremiah is not looking for a world in which Jeremiah is favoured. He's looking for a world in which God is just. You, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You've tested my heart toward you. You know that I believe in you. I put my trust in you. I seek to follow after you. And you know that these people don't. That these are unjust, and in fact these people want to kill me. Why is it that people who want to persecute and kill and destroy God's people, why do they prosper? That's his perplexity. That's the puzzle that Jeremiah has in his mind. How long, O Lord? How long will it be, he says, verse 4, how long until you act in judgment? And in the Revelation we see pictured the souls of the martyrs crying, O Lord, how long? This cry goes up, yes, even in the souls of the martyrs. How long, O Lord, righteous and true? And here's a question that comes again and again to Christians. Why is it that the wicked do prosper, all virtue confounding, as the hymn writer puts it? Here is the problem, and it's stated in a very strong term. Now, one of the things this allows us to do, one of the things this passage does, like the book of Job, like Psalm 73, is it allows us to say, and these are questions that we are allowed to think. But we're not allowed to think them in an atheistic, a sceptical way, but to think them in a faithful way, to bring them to God in prayer, just as Jeremiah said, all this to God. Jeremiah spoke this to God. He said, "This is my problem. What is your answer?" So there is the perplexity, first of all. Secondly, we have God's promise. God answers. And God's answer is not a philosophical answer, it's a pastoral answer. God is not interested in arguing philosophy with human beings. God's answer, in part, is very simply as he answers Job. He says, "I'm God, you're not. I know what I'm doing. Trust me." But also, he says to Jeremiah, first of all, it gets worse. God's first promise is, in the world you will have tribulation. It gets worse. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? The language is taken from the military. You have the footmen, the foot soldiers with their spears, and they march along. If they're light infantry, they can perhaps move along at a little bit of a jog. And the picture is running with the footmen, and Jeremiah is tired. How is he going to even attempt anything if he's got them to keep up with the cavalry? With the horses galloping along, he's got no chance. Or again, in the land of peace, in that open plain, where everything is plain and open and obvious, where the going is easy, and you can see all the problems. How will you do? If that's wearied you, how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan, or the thickets of the Jordan? The reference here is to the land either side of the River Jordan, which was a sort of swamp, jungle, infested with such wonderful things as lions. If the open country is difficult, how is the lion-infested swamp going to be? Things are going to get worse, Jeremiah. You are one of God's people, and it is a faithful saying that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, so says the Apostle Paul. So the first promise is, this is what it's like to be a believer. There is a struggle, but the second promise is the second part of our Lord's words, "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." I know, I care, I sympathize. Because God goes on to say, Jeremiah, you are being persecuted. Even your brothers want to kill you. What a difficult situation to know that your own brothers want you dead. And they wanted him dead because he proclaimed the word of the Lord. Because he preached God's word faithfully. They wanted him dead. And God says, I understand, because they are treacherous, and you are suffering from the reality of treachery. Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? And God says, yes, you suffer from treachery, so do I. I have forsaken my house, I have left my heritage, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me, therefore I have hated it. Israel and Judah were traitors toward God. They were treasonous. God was their ruler, their king. And what did they do? They treated him abominably. They treated him as though he were an enemy. And they became an enemy. They ran after the other gods, the gods of the nations. They abandoned him. And again, the language of marriage is used, my dearly beloved. And yet she committed adultery with false gods. But at the same time, they are God's people. And he looks and he sees like a speckled vulture, a bird that looks different from all the other birds. And all the other birds gang up on it to peck it to death. Because it's different. God's people are different. And yet God's treacherous people suffer horribly and terribly because of their sin. But there will be a reckoning. There will be a reckoning. They have sown wheat but reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain but do not profit. And why is this? Well, the sword of the Lord shall devour. God's judgment will come. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. But at the same time, the conquered world is still there. And God promises you're in the world. And there will be struggles and suffering. But thirdly, we have the prospect. What is the future going to be like? We can endure the trials, the trouble of the present because of God's promise of the future, because of the prospect. First of all, he says, there will be justice. There will be justice. There will not be perfect justice in this world, but there will be some justice in the world. You cannot get away with it all the time. Thus says the Lord against all my evil neighbours, who touch the inheritance which I caused my people Israel to inhabit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. There will be judgment on the wicked nations. There will be judgment, verses 10 through 13, there will be judgment upon the wicked in Israel. And Jeremiah would see it. He would live through the siege of Jerusalem. He would see the exile of the people. He would see justice done. Not perfectly, but he would see it done. The prospect is there will be some justice in this world, but also there will be a final judgment at the end of the age. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us this, that he is coming back, and he is coming back in judgment to judge the living and the dead. So that the Christian knows that the answer is that right now, yes, the way of the wicked does at times prosper. Right now it is more common to see God's people suffering than otherwise. But there is a judgment coming. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, he points them to Christ's coming again as the answer to their suffering. So he speaks of your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteousness of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's when the rest from suffering comes, when Christ comes again. That's when the full justice happens. There is that great day of judgment. And that is when we look to the settling of all accounts, knowing that in the present time, those who deal treacherously, those who are wicked, whatever they are enjoying now, they will lose everlastingly unless they repent. That sin is judged. And of course, we have another evidence of the judgment of sin that Jeremiah did not have, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. In the cross, sin is judged, because Christ bore our sins, and he was judged for our sins. The wrath of God fell upon him. So we see in Christ the suffering, the penalty of our sin. Because we all are by nature the wicked. All of us. We are wicked. He is righteous. And he, the righteous, died for the wicked. And we see in the cross of Christ God's vengeance and justice far, far more clearly than we do even in hell itself. Because of who it was suffered on the cross, the God-man, God incarnate. And he suffered. He suffered all the penalty of sin. Justice there is satisfied. And we see how great is the justice of God, and how great is his mercy in that Christ bore our sins and we did not. The prospect of justice. We look back. Christ died for our sins. We look forward. There is a day of judgment. A day when there will be a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And there will be perfect justice in that day. There will be justice. And there will also be grace. Again, to come back to this world. One of the reasons why we do not always see the wicked getting exactly what they deserve is the grace of God. The grace of God toward guilty sinners. Think back in the 18th century. And if you had gone on board a certain slaving ship, you would have seen a crewman whose very native language seems to be swear words. A crewman who never spoke of God except to blaspheme him. A man who was selfish, given over to desires for gain and wealth that he could never gain because of his surpassing wickedness. John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. In evil long I took delight," he wrote of himself. But all the wonder when that evil gave way to the grace of God, but God saved him by his grace. And we see again and again in history how God pardons guilty sinners. He brings them back. He brings them back. And so it is that he says, "After I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, every one to his heritage and every one to his land." There is a restoration. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Ah, but that forgiveness is for the penitent, and only for the penitent. It is only for those who swear by my name as the Lord lives. Those who swear by Baal, by the false, well, they shall be utterly destroyed, because God's grace is not something to be presumed upon. It is not something that is applied to everybody equally. Universalism, the idea that everybody shall at last be saved, has a certain superficial attraction to it. But it is not biblical. No, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it matters not their background, it matters not how deep, how dark, how horrible the sin. Manasseh, that wicked king who made his own son pass through the fire. That is to say, he made his own son a human sacrifice to an idol. Was carried away into captivity, and there he repented and cried out to God, and God brought him back and set him upon the throne. A murderer, an idolater. And he repented and he was saved and delivered. Grace to the penitent, to all the penitent. But if they do not obey the gospel, those who do not obey the gospel, they are to be objects of God's wrath for all eternity. There is one word that is the difference between heaven and hell, and it is the word grace. And that grace is not a grace that is automatic. It is a grace that is given to the penitent. Now, true belief and true repentance are God's gifts. No man can demand them. He grants them to whomever he will. But whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. No ifs, no buts. To the penitent there is life everlasting. There is grace upon grace to the penitent. Only those who refuse God go down to hell. Only those who sin against his light. And his light is, of course, through all the world. There is enough light in creation. There's enough evidence for God in one blade of grass to make all humanity inexcusable. To make all humanity who do not cry out to God for mercy completely inexcusable. But grace upon grace is given. Grace changes people. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace those fears removed. How precious that did that grace appear the hour I first believed. How precious is his grace. And grace makes a difference. And grace, those who are saved by grace live lives that reflect it. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. The answer to the problem of evil ultimately is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. In Christ bearing our sins. In Christ dying for sinners. In Christ judging the world. And for the Christian, the answer also is ultimately an answer that is not in this world, but in the next. In the age to come, there will be a perfectly righteous world. And between this age and that, there is the day of judgment. The day of perfect justice. So yes, the world is perplexing. Yes, the wicked do prosper. They do seem to triumph, all virtue confounding, but only now. And there will be a day of judgment, and there will be perfect justice. And now we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, that blessed hope, even his glorious appearing. Oh, may God grant us to look for him, to wait on him, and to know his grace working in our hearts. Amen.